Golden Rose, rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for the world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world as a wondrous attraction to me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For the dear Lamb left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for the crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach had me dead. And He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Ray, thank you so much for that good song. We just appreciate that. Now let's open our Bible to Luke 23. We're going to look at this scripture today. And the thing we're going to look at today, the theme is Luke tells the saving gospel. And I want to read several of the verses. I won't read this whole passage, but I hope you'll keep your Bible there as we refer to various verses. But look at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, and it's so easy for us to read these words, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. One of my favorite statements in the Bible is written by Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Maybe you would want to turn there in your Bible. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I think that that statement of Scripture explains what was in the heart of Dr. Luke when he wrote the Gospel. That's the paradigm from which he recorded the details of his compelling account of Jesus' saving death. And remember what Simon Peter said. He said these Bible writers were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the message that God has given to us. So when we focus on Luke's dramatic story of the crucifixion of God's Son, we're impressed with the relentless desire in the heart of Jesus to save all the lost people who were there on that day at the Hill of Skulls. And the major insight that we're looking at today, folks, and I want this point to be so emphatic for all of us, is that Jesus seeks to save lost sinners. I want to say that again. That's what this is all about. Jesus, God's Son, our Creator, searches to save lost sinners. He's not reluctant. He's not indifferent. He's not angry. He's not revengeful. But this man that we're reading about who was crucified on the Hill of Skulls is seeking to save lost sinners. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is to you also. He's saying, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. He's saying, look unto me and be saved. He's saying, if any man sin, I am your advocate with the Father. I'm the propitiation for your sins, not for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's saying, I'm your great high priest. Come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in the time of need. When I studied this chapter for a number of weeks and days, reading it again and again, I've been impressed with, from Luke's Gospel, with four revealing glimpses into the heart of Jesus. When we see him there at the Hill of Skulls and see what happened there that day, the Holy Spirit is literally letting us look into the heart of this man, this 33-year-old man who's the Son of God, and get a glimpse at Jesus' heart toward God and toward lost sinners. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. First of all, I want us to see his deep grief for unsaved sinners. Let's look at, please, at verse 28. The deep grief of Jesus for lost people. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which you will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Those several verses from Luke's record help us to look right into the heart of Jesus on the cross and to see his deep grief for all unsaved sinners. It was Luke also who explained in another text the heavy grief of the Son of God for people who are doomed. Would you turn back in your Bible to chapter 19 of Luke? I want you to see his heart in this scripture. Luke chapter 19. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. This is a statement when Jesus was journeying into Jerusalem where he was going to die. And he's speaking about the people there who are unbelievers. He's saying they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then also look at verse 41, Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Luke was impressed with the grief of God's Son for lost people, for unsaved people, and specifically for the Jewish people. And it was also Luke who recorded the three parables expressed by Jesus relative to his compelling passion to save everyone who is lost. Luke 15, what a beautiful story this is of God's love for unsaved people. As he talked about the shepherd who went out into the wilderness, out into the storm, into the darkness, to look for one lost sheep. He's responding to those who criticize him for his friendliness towards sinners. And he's saying to those men, those self-righteous religious people, I want you to know my heart. I'm like that shepherd who goes out. He leaves the 99 in the sheepfold, and he goes out and he looks for that one lost sheep. That's the grief and that's the heart desire of the Jesus that you and I love and worship. And in that same chapter, he talked about the lady who had lost one of her valuable coins. She had 10 coins. She lost one. They were important to her. And she swept and searched throughout her house till she found it. And when she found it, she called the neighbors and they rejoiced over one lost coin. Just one coin that had been lost. And the lady was grieved until she found that lost coin. Jesus is talking about his heart. What's in his heart toward lost people? Then especially that third parable when he talked about the son who rebelled against his father and went into the far country and ruined his life and wasted his inheritance and ended up in a pig pen feeding hogs, a very lowly position for a Jewish man. And he said, look at me, my father's servants have plenty to eat and I'm starving. I am going back to my father. And then Jesus showed us the heart, his heart and the heart of the Father, when he said the Father saw his son coming back ragged and dirty and disgraced. And the Father ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him, and said, we're going to have a banquet. In those parables, Luke is explaining the deep grief in the heart of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for lost people. And Luke is telling us what it means that God's Son came from heaven to seek and to save every lost sinner. When we look at those verses 28 to 31, I'm impressed that from Jesus' viewpoint from the cross, can you see the scene? God's Son hanging on the cross. His hands and feet have been spiked to that wooden tree and he's been lifted between earth and heaven. And he looks down on lost people. And he wants them to recognize what it means to be lost, spiritually lost forever. He's saying, literally, when he spoke to those women, he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your family. He's actually saying it would have the same thing that he said to Judas Iscariot when Judas made his choice. Remember what he said to Judas? He said, Judas, it would have been better for you if you'd never been born. Think of those words, folks, this morning, from the point of view of Jesus on the cross. He's saying to those women, it would have been better if you'd never been born. And what he's talking about, people, is he's talking about the wrath, the eternal wrath that lost people will experience forever. John the Baptist had put that in one succinct statement. He said, if you believe in the Son of God, John 3:18, you have everlasting life. But if you don't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God is going to be upon you forever. Now, I want you to be patient and follow as we look at a number of scriptures relative to this. I'd like for you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I want to read several places where it talks about the wrath that lost people will experience. Jesus looking down from the cross, looking on all those multitudes that have come there to watch him die, realizes that unless they become believers, unless they believe in his saving work at the cross, they will experience God's wrath forever. And all of us who are saved today, who become believers, we have the promise that we'll never experience God's wrath. But if there's someone here today who has never come to the place of believing Christ for your own salvation, here's a description of your future. Revelation 6, look at verse 12, please. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, these are actually events that are destined for our world and the people who are lost. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. When it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Lost people will be here to see these things happen. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the dens of the rocks, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to withstand? People who know and study the Bible are convinced that we're moving very quickly toward that time called the great day of his wrath. And when Jesus looked down from the cross and he saw so many lost people, he was deeply grieved because he knew many of these people are ultimately going to experience God's wrath. Turn your Bible over a little bit to Revelation 14. Let's take a moment to read this. Revelation 14, look at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in the image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God. Listen to verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. We're moving so rapidly toward that time when everybody's going to have the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will rule the world, either on your right hand, on your forehead, just a little chip, 666. Unless you have the mark of the beast, you'll be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And those who do succumb and receive the mark of the beast will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Would you turn to Revelation 21? I want you to see this word from Jesus also. This is how he looked down on the cross at people. The plight of people who do not believe him. 21, look at verse 8. Here's the list of the lost people. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, that's referring to those who do not believe the gospel of the cross. Abominable murders, sexually immoral, that's such a part of our style, our culture today. Sexual immorality, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, that's also a part of our lifestyle today, dishonesty, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Now, these seem to be startling statements from Jesus. When the lost people of this world who refuse to believe him will be punished forever, in the lake of fire and brimstone forever, folks, never an escape. No exit signs in the lake of fire. Forever they'll be punished. And so Jesus is looking down on these people. who crucified him, the soldiers, the religious leaders, the curious people. He's looking down upon them, and he recognizes what it means to be lost forever. That's why he was willing to go to the cross. And from the perspective of the cross, he wants them to recognize him as their Savior, and that if they don't believe that man on the cross because of his death, burial, and resurrection, if they choose not to believe him, there's no hope for them for eternity. Why are they lost? Folks, they're lost because they're guilty sinners. They've never come to faith in Christ. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, please. And I want you to see these things today with your own eyes in Scripture so you'll understand what Jesus is thinking at that time. Why are these people lost? Look at Romans 1, please, at verse 18. Why is God's wrath eternal? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They deny the truth of Scripture. They deny the truth of Jesus. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since, or by means of the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And this chapter goes on and explains the choice of men not to believe the revealed truth of God. They're lost because they're guilty. Look at Romans chapter 3, please, at verse 9. Why does Jesus see them as lost people, condemned to God's wrath? Romans 3, look at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. This is God's perspective. This is Jesus' perspective from the cross. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God, no reverence for God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth, now watch this carefully, friends. Here's what Jesus realized about lost people. Every mouth, not some, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. And here's the summary of it all. Here's what Jesus saw when he looked on the people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Folks, that's for every one of us in this place today also. This is how Jesus looks upon people. Guilty, all have sinned, destined to the wrath of God. And the only hope for a lost person is Jesus' death on the cross. He died for me. I hope all of us might be impressed with that this morning. The only hope that I have to be saved is that God's Son died on the cross for my sins. And I believe him, I love him, I worship him. So what Luke shows us is the deep grief of Jesus for unsaved, lost sinners. The second thing I want you to notice, he shows us, he records Jesus' agonizing prayer for those who executed him. We're learning to know about Jesus. That's what this series of Sunday messages is all about, learning to know about Christ. And today we look at him on the cross and we see him praying for those who killed him. Look at verse 32, please, in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, we put ourselves at that scene. We listen. We hear Jesus speaking weakly. His strength is nearly gone. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We see the heart of Jesus when we stand there and see his lips move, and we listen intently, and we hear him pray for those who nailed him to the cross. When I read about the practice of crucifixion at that time, historians tell us that when criminals were crucified, usually they were cursing their enemies. Today we listen to Jesus, and because of his saving mercy, the mercy in his heart, he's pleading with the Father on behalf of those who crucified him. Now just think of this for a moment. Do you think the soldier who pushed that crown of thorns on his brow was included in the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive him? How about that Roman soldier who ripped off the clothing of Jesus' body, tied him to a column, his wrist to a column, and whipped his naked body with a Roman scourge? Could he be forgiven? What about that hard-hearted young Roman soldier who drove the spikes into the hands of Jesus and his feet? Was Jesus praying for him? How about the soldier who took a spear and jabbed it into Jesus' side and blood and water came forth? Could he be forgiven? What about the Roman soldier, strong man, who picked up that cross with the naked body of Jesus nailed to the cross, carried it over to a hole, a socket dug in the earth, and dropped it down? Was Jesus praying for him also? There are two applications I want for us to think about, folks, this morning. The first is this. Do I believe this is the heart prayer of Jesus for me? Do I believe Jesus was praying for me? And secondly, do I believe that his Father answers that prayer because of the cry from the heart of Jesus? Remember what the Father said about his Son. He said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Remember the words of 1 John, written by the Apostle John. Little children, I write to you, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Does that apply to me? What about Ephesians 1:7, which says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I love what King David wrote. King David prayed out, oh God, forgive my sins, I've sinned against you. But he said this, our God is merciful and long-suffering. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our sins from us. Do I believe when I stand at the cross and I listen and watch Jesus dying on the cross, do I believe when he prayed for his executioners, his enemies, that he included me? Do I believe that the Father who sent his Son to save the lost will answer that agonizing prayer? Be patient with me right now because I'm going to give you a long illustration. I read from the Psalms every day. When I get through, I go back and start over. And one of the things I've noticed and been impressed with so many times is what theologians call the imprecatory prayers of the psalmists. And that's referring to men who are praying concerning their enemies, and they're praying, Lord, destroy them. Lord, punish them. Lord, cast them down to the pit. And what a contrast these psalms are from the Old Testament to the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them. Let me just give you some of those statements. You don't need to turn to these, but just listen. These are the prayers of natural men for their enemies. Psalm chapter 10 says this, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out wickedness until you find none. Psalm 55, let death seize them. These are psalmists praying for their enemies. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Another psalm. A human being praying for his enemies. Break the teeth. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut to pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Here's another psalmist praying for his enemies. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. Here's one from Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignations upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Consider that prayer with Jesus' prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. Here's another prayer of an Old Testament psalmist. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As a fire burns the woods, and as a flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And just one more of those imprecatory prayers. So contrary to Jesus. Psalm 109. Set a man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. Father, forgive them. The psalmist said, when he's judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let his children continually become vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them who from the earth. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. And there's so many more that are called the imprecatory, revengeful prayers of Old Testament psalmists. It just impresses me, in light of the prayer of Jesus, his agonizing prayer for his executioners. Father, forgive them. Please forgive them. When Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners, folks, it was entirely true to his saving death for guilty sinners. This was the heart of the Son of God for you. Not revenge, not condemnation, not judgment. His prayer was that you would be forgiven. What can we say about that? But thank you. We're looking at the heart of Jesus as he's on the cross. I've talked about his deep grief for unsaved sinners, lost sinners. We've noticed right now his agonizing prayer for his executioners. The third thing I want you to see is his merciful promise to the guilty thief. That's verse 36, please. Luke 23, verse 36. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering to him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now look at this carefully. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The merciful promise that Jesus gave to that guilty sinner. Think of it this way, as you go back to the cross, what hope did either of these criminals have concerning the Father's house? I mean, when they were nailed to the crosses and lifted between earth and heaven to die, what hope did they have? When Roman soldiers spiked their hands and feet to the cross, was there any semblance of hope in their minds and hearts? There's a crucial application, folks, for each one of us in this room today. First of all, this is speaking about the assurance of being saved. One thief died, according to Luke's record, with a promise from the Savior. I love that truth, that Jesus gave him a promise. That's how this man was saved. God, who cannot lie, promised that this man would have eternal life. Jesus, who cannot lie, promised that if this man would turn to him, if his heart would come to Christ, he'd be saved. And after his death, he would be raised from the dead to live forever. He would be in the Father's house forever. And the simplicity of that application for you and me as we are here today is all we need to be saved, is the promise of the gospel. Folks, that's all any human being on this planet needs, whether he's one of those Roman soldiers or whether he's a leader of a nation or whether he's a religious preacher. The one thing that a man needs is a promise. And the death of Jesus on the cross was God's promise to you and to me. And if we do what that thief did, just turn to Christ, "Lord, just save me, remember me," we have the promise of eternal life. And the application of that concerning our own assurance is, am I willing to settle for the promise that Jesus gave to the thief? "Many people," said Jesus, "someday will stand before God and they'll say, 'Lord, we did good works and we were religious and we were church members and we did miracles.'" And Jesus will say, I don't know you." But a person will stand before God and say, "Father, I believe Jesus because he died for my sins, was buried and rose again." That person is saved forever, saved from the wrath of God, to live forever in heaven. So many times people who consider their own salvation ponder questions like this: was my repentance genuine? Was it adequate? Is my faith strong enough? Am I worthy? Friends, that's not the issue. The Bible says the issue is to hold fast to the promise that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And any person, including everyone in this room today, who knows and hears this message of the cross, understands the heart of Jesus and holds fast to the gospel, is saved forever. And just as in the case of that wicked thief, we have the promise that we're going to be in paradise forever. That's our assurance. So here's what I'd wanted us to see this morning, friends. The deep grief of Jesus for unsaved people as he talked to those women that followed him. and said, unless you're saved, it would have been better if you'd never been born. His agonizing prayer for his executioners, Father, forgive them. His merciful promise to the guilty thief. This reveals the heart of Jesus. The last thing in application I want us to notice is his confident trust in his loving Father. Please look at verse 44 in your Bible, Luke 23. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That gives us a glimpse into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of his death. He's saying, Father, I commit myself to you. I trust you. And Jesus knew that he was doing what the Father had sent him to do when he died on the cross. When he died, he knew he had accomplished the saving work of salvation on our behalf. And so this morning, friends, we can call him Savior. But here's the question I want you to think about at this last part of the message. What assurance did Jesus have concerning his resurrection? The thief who died beside him on the left-hand side didn't have any assurance. He died and he went to the place of eternal punishment. The thief on the right had a promise. What assurance did Jesus have when at the last moment he breathed his life, he committed himself to his Father? Folks, he had the same thing you and I have. He had the word of his Father. And that's what you and I have today. Never again would it be necessary for a man to die for sinners. Jesus finished that work. And he wanted every person who was there to follow his example of committing ourself to his Father. The Roman centurion who was in charge of that entire event, that's how he could be saved, commit himself to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. The vast crowd of people, everyone in that crowd, the acquaintances among the women who came to watch this event, Jesus wanted all of them to understand, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And folks, that's how someone becomes saved. I heard an illustration by David Jeremiah recently about faith. And let's compare our life to this today. He said, if you were going out on a lake in, we'll say in northern Wisconsin, ice fishing, and you were going out and the ice was just about 3/4 inch thick. And if you had a vast, powerful, bold faith, would you be safe on that ice? But he said, if you were going out ice fishing and the ice was 2 or 3 feet deep, even if you had a trembling, weak faith, the ice will hold you up. I can never say that I have a bold, unhesitating faith. I struggle in that area, but I know one thing. I have faith. It's maybe trembling and weak and small, but my faith is in the ice that's 3 feet thick. My faith is in what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. And that's why he said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, it's adequate. God will respond to that faith. And I'm talking to people today about faith in the man who died on the cross. What is your faith today, dear person? Is it in the fact that God's Son saved me by his death on the cross? Maybe weak and trembling and doubtful and with questions at times. Or do you have a bold, strong, unwavering faith in religion or good works? Or somehow being worthy? My heart desire today is that you believe Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross for you. That's the gospel. That's a saving message. And I know many in this room do believe him. That's the explanation of our faith. And I want us to understand that the only way that anybody will go to heaven is to believe that God's Son was literally crucified on the cross for me. I'm a lost sinner. He died for me. And that's what I hold on to today. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful for the record that you've given us of the death of Jesus. And as we sang this morning, Father, we have no other argument, we have no other plea. But we thank you, Father, that your word says it is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. And I would pray, Father, that you would cause that to be fervent and intense and strong and unwavering for all of us who are here today. Thank you, dear Lord, you understand us. You're faithful, you're patient, and you're our Father, and Jesus is our Savior, and your Holy Spirit is our encourager. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.